I came through the gates tonight and I thought there must be something on here tonight, all the cars. We'll turn to a portion of scripture, not referring to it immediately, but we'll get there. 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to thank you, brother, for the words of welcome. I've known a brother for many, many years now. That probably makes us both old, and that's probably true. But remember, we always enjoyed his lectures at college, and it's a strange thing to be at college. Your lectures are kind of up there above you, and you're very much down here. And then suddenly, you're kind of on a level playing field. You're just a minister, and so are they. But it was in those 3 years when our brother was moderator. It was a real privilege. I didn't expect ever to be that, but it was a great time, and we had great times of fellowship together. Sorry I wasn't here the last time. Due to circumstances beyond my control, I couldn't fix myself. I spent all day being sick. I treated people for weeks with it, and then I thought I would take it myself to see what it was like. And I didn't like it. But I may be a wee bit more sympathetic to those that have seen since. So I just had to do what most illnesses need. You keep it till it gets better, and you just suffer. So 1 Kings chapter 19, and reading from verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elisha had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message on to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Let's bow in a moment's prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the precious word of the Lord. We praise thee, Lord, that the entrance of thy word giveth light. We pray, Lord, that the light of thy word would shine into our hearts tonight. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost know our hearts. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. We pray that thou would look upon our hearts tonight, and as thou dost see our need, we pray, Lord, that thou would meet that need in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for every blessing that we have, for every blessing that was purchased for us on the cross. Keep us near the cross. Keep us following close to thee. Bless us tonight as we look at this subject. We pray, Lord, for help from heaven. And we pray, Lord, tonight as we have fellowship together, and Lord, as we consider thy word and look at this subject, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us and do us good. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Depression is what a lot of people have, but what nobody wants to talk about. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here tonight, and I think probably a third or a half of you, if not more, will be glad that I don't. Because there's probably someone here tonight, there's probably many here tonight, and the last thing that you would want to admit is that you either are depressed, were depressed, and I'm going to be a prophet here tonight. Some of you aren't, and but will be before you reach the end of your life. But it's something nobody talks about. It's something that nobody really wants to have anything to do with. Now, for those unfortunate people who are GPs, and I'm a part-time one of those, a third of consultations is related to depression, clinical depression, and psychological, psychiatric complaints. So you think of your GP sitting down. You think people go in with their sore throat and their chest infection and with the virus and they don't need an antibiotic. Well, most, a third are psychological and psychiatric. So this is a massive problem. I don't know many people here. There's a lot more people here than I thought were going to be here. But many, many of you, if you're a sample of a representative sample of the people that live around here, many of you will have been depressed. Some of you may well be depressed at the minute, and if you haven't, it may well come to you. It's reckoned that maybe a third of people at some time in their life experience something approaching, if not a clinical depression. So, well, two even sides here tonight, but you think of a third of the people here. I know our brother will know in the ministry that we come across issues like this time and time again. And obviously in Castle Derg, every time I come through the door, the bag of tablets sometimes is thrown out in front of me. What do you think of those? Are they any good? Should I take them or should I not? Now, I don't know whether you do that when Mr. Johnson comes to see you. Because they tend to talk to me about, and to be honest, I've stayed at the door shaking hands on a Sunday morning. And honestly, if you knew what people had asked me and what they told me, I just don't go there. But because they tend to kind of tell me what tablets they're on, there are many, many, I'm not saying Castle Derg, a whole bunch of depressed people, but there are many, many who are. But nobody else knows. Because it's something that nobody wants to talk about. It's not obvious when you're depressed. When you're badly depressed, well, it is obvious. We'll come to that in a moment. But if you had your leg in a plaster from the top to the bottom and you were on two crutches and you came hobbling in tonight, people would be round you like flies. Oh, you poor soul. What happened to you? Is it sore? Is there anything I can do? I can get you a wee seat here. Or would you like me to get you a softer seat? But if you come through the door, say, I'm depressed, like snow of a ditch, who really wants to know? People think, I have enough problems of my own. I don't want to hear yours. And sadly, that is the problem with depression. Depression is a terrible thing, and it's a very lonely illness. It's an illness that people, because of the reaction that has normally got, people tend to hide it. Now, as I say, if your leg's broken, you know, cast or plaster, you're one of those big cages and these wires sticking through your skin into the bone, the bigger and more elaborate it is, the more sympathy you'll get. But the deeper your depression, the less people want to know. There is very little sympathy for people who are depressed. Then there's the stigma. And then people say, you know, if someone has had a heart attack, well, did you hear someone's had a heart attack? But if someone is depressed, they're depressed. And I know that will not come out on that, but they can't whisper it in case anybody hears. You know, it's not something we talk about. Or maybe their hands over their mouth, you know, so nobody even could lip read. This is just for your eyes only. They're depressed. And because of those things, and sadly, it shouldn't be like that. And we as believers should not treat people who are depressed that way. We are badly at fault if we treat someone who is ill with depression any different to any other condition. It's as though they're depressed because it's their fault. And not what people generally feel. It's their own fault for getting depressed. And yet when truth is told, many physical illnesses. In many instances, are more the person's fault than the depression. Think of heart disease. Now, just because you have heart disease here, I'm not trying to say it's your fault. But if you were a smoker and you got heart disease, well, in a very real sense, it is your own fault. Now, your genes and your biochemistry have some part to play in it, but generally speaking, if you're going to smoke and smoke and smoke and you get heart disease, it is your own fault. But you'll still get the sympathy when you get your heart attack. I could get close to the bone here. If you're diabetic, and there's a lot to do with genes there as well, and it's not the Wrangler variety. And I have to admit that I'm in a diabetic zone as far as my genes are concerned. But there is a degree where overeating of sugar, just the balance of the diet, will bring it on sooner rather than later. So you could say, but people say, oh, you poor thing, you've got diabetes, that must be terrible. It is terrible. This man will be able to tell you. You know, I think it's covered up just to help him there. But, you know, I'm not diabetic as of now. And I should do something that's kind of obvious that might help me not be diabetic, but I'm trying. But there is many, many physical illnesses are. You have responsibility, and you maybe are responsible to a degree. It is your own fault. But in very many instances of depression, it has absolutely nothing to do with fault. So, why should we treat them any different? Why should we not have sympathy for those who are depressed? Now, I'm going to give you a quick rundown. And you might think, oh, well, this is sort of, I know what you mean. You see, clinical depression is just, you have people here on this end, not this side of the room, I don't know what you say. On one end of the spectrum, they're top of the twig, everything's just rosy, they're happy-go-lucky, although we don't believe in luck, but you know what I mean. Everything's just rosy in the garden, nothing gets them down, it seems, everything's just great. And then you move over into people and they're sort of quieter and they just don't get so excited. And then you move over into the spectrum, you get people that are quite dull. And then you get to the far end of the spectrum and they're really down. But we don't all stay in the happy as can be all the time. Sometimes we, if the cat dies, well, I'm not into cats, but I mean, some people are, and that's a big thing. Or the dog dies, or some tragedy comes to the family, or something happens in their lives that it's a real big problem. You move from that happy place, and you move along to feeling a bit down, to feeling that, like, I don't feel like eating today. Or you maybe overeat. You comfort eat. That's my problem, just in case you wonder. And maybe you don't sleep as well at night because you're thinking about these things that have happened. And maybe you wonder, can you really go on? Things have got so bad in your family or your situation. I'm not saying you're clinically depressed, but you have moved from up on this happy position, you have moved towards depression. And you are starting to experience, to some degree, not as bad, but you're starting to experience many of the symptoms that people who have clinical depression have. The only difference is that people with clinical depression have a really low mood, have really poor concentration, their appetite maybe has gone completely and they won't even eat. Or they go the other way. Their sleep is so bad that maybe they don't sleep at all at night. Not just for a day or two after the cat died, but for weeks and weeks and weeks. And maybe they... But you see, you understand what I mean? We can slip towards it when things happen. Clinical depression is when we slip right into a real depth of the same symptoms. Those who are clinically depressed become very sensitive about themselves. And they kind of think everybody's looking at them. they walk in through that door, and maybe you have clinical depression. You walk through that door and you really don't like to be among too many people. Because you have in the back of your mind, you know, they're kind of looking at me. And they're not, but you think they are. And then that gets to the stage of being so self-conscious that they're talking about me. And then that leads on to the end stage of that, which is be totally paranoid and you think everybody's out to get you. But it's all a spectrum. But everybody to some degree knows the mild symptoms of depression. But clinical depression is just a very severe form of that. If you look at the cause of it, we get back to diabetes here. Well, I'll give it a good hammering tonight. The reason why you're diabetic is you haven't enough insulin. Plain and simple. Your pancreas isn't fit to produce sufficient insulin to keep your blood sugar in balance. So you poor soul and all the sympathy. That's fair enough. You should be sympathetic to those that have diabetes. It's not an easy condition to manage. Those who have an underactive thyroid, you haven't got enough thyroid hormone. Your thyroid here is not working well enough. So it needs boosted. But those with depression, that's completely different. That's just the way they've got themselves. That's just the way they're thinking. No. Let's get down to brass tacks. Your serotonin level's too low. Serotonin is a transmitter substance in your brain. It's a bit low. I was trying to puzzle this out. I was sitting up the time. I didn't purposely come with any notes tonight. I usually talk about this for an hour and a half. So I thought if I don't bring any notes, I'll not go too long. But I started to write notes and then I thought I better stop. Your noradrenaline's a bit low. And that's just another transmitter in your brain. And I think I'm right in saying, and somebody might be able to help me here, your dopamine is a wee bit high. And the imbalance. So there is, in somebody's head, just as a pancreas not producing enough insulin, your thyroid is not producing enough thyroxine, well, your head's not producing enough serotonin, not enough noradrenaline, and a wee bit much dopamine. And because that imbalance is in your head, you feel your mood's low, your concentration's poor, you lose interest, you don't want to be in crowds, you kind of withdraw, your appetite goes, your sleep's bad. And not because you have done something and it's your own fault, necessarily, but because something there has got slightly out of balance. So why should you treat somebody who has a slight imbalance of chemicals somewhere in their body and they're diabetic? Why should you treat them any different to somebody who's got a slight imbalance somewhere else? It's either your pancreas there, your thyroid here, or your neurotransmitters there. No different. And it's wrong. It is really, really wrong to make a difference. This whole stigma about mental illness, you keep changing the names of mental hospitals. It used to be Purdiesburg. Now it's Knockbracken Healthcare Park. Why is that? Because people are just so miserable and there's this stigma and they've continued it on and it's wrong. And in order to try and destigmatize it, well, in Portadown, you know, the whole thing is, you're ready for St. Luke's, because that was the local psychiatric unit. If you live in Antrim, you're ready for Holywell. That's the local psychiatric. If you lived in Belfast area, you're ready for Purdiesburn. It was used as jokes. It was used as... Would you ever chide somebody about their diabetes? Would you ever chide somebody about their underactive thyroid? I think that would be a bit below the belt. Never, never chide somebody about something that in many instances there was no control. And maybe you have a disease that was your own fault. So what I'm trying to say is there is no reason to stigmatize it. And it is a moral wrong to treat people any different, to be sympathetic to one and not to another. In terms of types of depression, there are two major types. There's reactive depression, and there's what we sometimes call endogenous or biological depression. Reactive depression is you react to some circumstance. Somebody in the family dies. It is normal for all of us who lose a loved one to go through a period of mild depression. It's part of what we call the bereavement reaction. You get down about it, and if you didn't care, it's only because you care. But that there is a mild depression that normally follows a bereavement in our lives. That's normal. And then you start to live with it, and you start to get used to it. You maybe never get over it, but you learn to live with it, and your mom or your dad or whoever it was that you lost, you kind of get by. But you have gone through a mild depression. It's when that lasts longer than a few weeks or months and continues on into maybe 6 months or a year or whatever, that can progress into an active depression. And again, just because it was the death of a relative or a friend or whatever, that doesn't mean that there is not this imbalance here. Yes, there is. The other type is manifests itself generally similar ways. There are some subtle differences. But the other type of depression, and listen to this, it happens regardless of your circumstances. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It's not related to the cat or the dog or some bereavement. It just comes because it comes. And medical people don't know why, but it does come. And it's no fault. No fault of their own. It just happens. So if you have a go at somebody who's depressed, it's their fault. And something just came to them. And it wasn't because they didn't look after their sugar intake. And it wasn't because they smoked. They had no control. Absolutely not. One of the major problems with depression is sleep disturbance. Generally speaking, there are two ways it can affect. Either you can't get to sleep and you lie in your bed, you go to bed at maybe 11, 12 o'clock at night, or in my case 1 or 2, and you lie there and you lie there and you lie there and you just can't get over. And maybe at 4 or 5 o'clock you're just totally exhausted and you just keel over and sleep for a few hours, and then you have to get up and get on, and week after week you're only getting 3 or 4 hours sleep a day. And that sleep deprivation has knock-on effects to tiredness and all the other symptoms of depression. That generally is the type of sleep disturbance you have with reactive depression, because you're sort of mulling over the things in your head, and maybe if it was a bereavement, you're thinking about the person and you're going over it again and again and again, and you just can't get them out of your head and you can't sleep. The other type is that people go to bed and head hits the pillow. This is the type that just happens to people regardless. Head in the pillow, out like a light. And about 2 or half 2, or maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, they're waking up and they're as bright as though it was midday and the sun's shining, and they have no more notion of sleeping or ability to sleep for the rest of the night. And they will toss and turn and they can't get over. Some of them just get up. Again, you're getting 2 or 3 hours sleep, and you need, everybody's different, but you need 6, 8 hours sleep in a day, in a night. But you add those 2 or 3 hours instead of 8, you're losing 4 or 5 hours every night. After a week, 5 hours, 5, 7 is 35, and when I was at school, in 1 week you've lost 35 hours of sleep. That's incredible. Not a bit of wonder they don't feel good. Not a bit of wonder they can't concentrate. Not a bit of wonder they feel down. Not a bit of wonder they feel they just can't go on. The sleep deprivation, which in almost every circumstance, every case of depression, is a major factor. So that's the two types of it. And remember, one of those types, it comes regardless of circumstances. The treatment of it is the same. Doesn't matter what type you have, both categories respond to the same treatment. Now, people worry about treatment. People worry about going on tablets, and I'm going to get addicted. Well, now, if your doctor gives you diazepam or the old money, Valium, now, he may give you that short term, and he will for a particular reason. But, it will sort of take the edge off you. It'll dull you down. If you're feeling very anxious, it'll sort of allay that a bit. It doesn't treat the underlying cause. It doesn't affect this serotonin and this noradrenaline and the dopamine in your head. So it's like someone who's diabetic and they're a bit low in their sugar, so they take something to make them a wee bit happier. But the sugar's still low. It's not, it's only masking it. The treatment, the antidepressants that are in the market, and there's as many antidepressants as there are people who take them, there's all sorts and varieties and forms, and all of them work on what I've told you about this imbalance in the head. So it's not tablets, they're not funny tablets, they are specifically designed to work at the particular problem site. The main family of antidepressants used now are what's called SRIs, serotonin reuptake inhibitors. We don't worry about what that means, but it is increasing the amount of serotonin in your head. Because we know when you increase it, people who fell down and depressed after 2 to 3 weeks start to feel a bit better. And as the balance is restored, the depressive symptoms go and they get back to their normal self, slowly. So it's not as if you're giving something and, I don't want... And so many people, the biggest problem with people who are depressed is to get them to take the tablets. I don't want to become dependent on tablets. That's like a diabetic saying, I don't want to take my glycoside, or I don't want to take my insulin. I just want to soldier on myself. You can't do it. You can't pull yourself up by your bootlaces. And if there's an imbalance there, maybe in 2 to 3 years, there is a natural history that in 2 to 3 years, clinical depressions may ease and you may get out the other end. That's a long time to feel like that. Think of how many weeks or months you've got behind in your sleep then. You could be years behind. So these tablets are good. Given properly and work properly, they don't have the addictive properties of Valium at all. But sometimes people are so bad when they eventually roll up to the doctor and admit there's a problem that until the tablets start to work, you may need your diazepam just to tide you through. But it's a strange thing, and they really don't know why. There is, when you start to take your antidepressant, do you start to feel a bit better? Could be 2 to 3 weeks. Now there's the rep used to claim that Ciprolex, or can't remember the ordinary name of it. I'm not as my memory's going. That comes with age. Ciprolex is the trade name. It was marketed at one stage, and you can. Some people find an effect within 7 to 10 days. Well, I don't know that everybody believes that. But it seems to be, no matter what family of antidepressants are used, it's 2 to 3 weeks. You've got to serve your time. You've got to take them. You've got to get them into your system. And only then does it start to address what's happening upstairs and start to correct it. And you start to feel better. If you come in to me in the surgery and you told me you were depressed, well, I feel sorry for you because it's not a nice thing to be. But in a sense, I'm rubbing my hands and saying, right, I can do something for you. If you come in to me and your joints are really bad and your ticker's not good, so there's no chance of an operation, I'm going to think, what can I do for you? I can't put new cartilage on top of your joints and make them nice and shiny and painless again. And the orthopaedic surgeons can't change them because your heart's not good enough. And I've got a problem. I can't really help you very much, only give you painkillers and hope you're not too bad. But when somebody is clinically depressed, there's something I can do. So, well, I worked in psychiatry for 6 months in Holywell, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. You see, people who are absolute, and once you get to the stage of being admitted with a depression, I mean, you really are in the depths of despair. But the vast improvement within a few weeks, that makes medicine and psychiatry brilliant. It's something you think, I can do something here, I can make a difference here, and I can help them. But as I say, if your joints, if you're riddled with osteoarthritis, and you really can't have every joint changed and a new one in, I'm kind of limited in what I can do, only just fire painkillers at you and hope that they don't crack your stomach and cause you all sorts of other problems. So don't be afraid to go to the doctor. Now, that's kind of giving you the idea of what it is. Forget about the stigma. Don't be part of that brigade. What I want to look at now is how depression particularly affects the believer. And it has a very, very strange effect on the child of God. You see, when you're saved, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we should be happy people. And we should be full of joy. And I tell my congregation, you know, I look down, I see them. And there's not many smiling. But there should be. They have everything to smile about. But they're not. And then you get a believer, and particularly a sincere believer. And I have come across many, many very sincere believers who, yes, they're depressed. They're clinically depressed. And they're very low. They have a fairly major touch of it. And they're sitting, and they won't go to their doctor. And they won't tell anybody. And they're thinking, well, here's me. And I should be full of joy, and I should be an example to everybody, and I should be doing this, and I should be doing that, and I can't concentrate, and I'm not reading my Bible, and I'm not praying, or I'm not praying the way I used to, and I'm just such a failure. And what was a bad clinical depression has just swamped. And sometimes they're very, very slow to come to seek help. And they'll come in and they'll say, the best way to illustrate it is a man. When I worked in Scotland and Stranraer as a GP, I went to a Brethren assembly there. It's only decent church in the whole of the town. But there was about 20 godly people, really godly people. I went in the first day and I heard one of them praying. I thought I'm at home. And they don't have ministers, but they're kind of elders. I don't know what way they make their elders, but anyway, this guy was the chief cook in the wee assembly, and he organized everything, and everything happened. He did it, and he arrived into the surgery one Monday morning, and I'd only met him a month or so. He said, Lindsay, I'm depressed. And I said, you're not. He says, I'm. And I told him he wasn't. And I said, we'll start to argue. So I said, all right. So I got my brain in gear and I thought, right, what's your sleep like at night? Oh, he says, I get to sleep at about 3 o'clock in the morning awake and that's the end of it. What's your mood like? He says, really low. I says, are you weepy? And he's a big strong man working the building site. Are you weepy? He says, I could cry at a tissue falling off the table. And is life worth living? Well, just about. So, of course, I had to eat humble pie and say, yes, you're right. You are depressed. He had a textbook depression. See, the thing is, I had known him depressed. I just thought he was one of these big, quiet, godly men who was just very quiet. I didn't know what he was like before he got depressed. So I said to him, well, yeah, that's right, you're depressed. But don't worry, we've got treatment for it. We can fix you. He said, now, he says, don't on any account tell Dr. Woof. That's not a joke. My boss was Dr. Woof. But Dr. Woof's children were minded by this patient's wife. So this patient's wife looked after Dr. Woof's children, childminder. And Dr. Woof would be there virtually every day at 6 o'clock to lift his children. And by that stage, this other guy was home. And he knew Dr. Woof as a good friend. He was his doctor. And, of course, this man had witnessed to him time and time again. And he said, on no account, tell him. I says, why not? He says, sure, I'm a Christian. And he says, I'm supposed to be full of the joy of the Lord. And I should be. And I've been witnessing to Derek, and I've been telling him that he needs to be saved. And I'm telling him that if he was saved, that he would be filled with joy. And he says, there's me, and I'm just depressed. Don't you let on to him. I said, if you'd come to him, he would have seen that you've got a clinical depression. He wouldn't be hammering your religion. He wouldn't be hammering your spirituality. He would see that you've got a problem that needs treated. Don't you tell him. So I said, all right. So I colluded with him, as it were. And I said, no, we'll not tell him yet. And I said, start the tablets. And but now I said 2 or 3 weeks before they'll do anything. And you might get worse. And if you've got a depression and you're getting worse and you start the tablets, well, you probably will get worse. And most people do in those 2 or 3 weeks. And they think the tablets aren't working, so some of them put them in the bin. You have to serve your time with them when they do work. He had managed to stay at work up to then. He had to stop work, wasn't able to go to work. He was coming out to church for about a week, and then the next week he wasn't even out. So I remember walking up the Dalrymple Street or some street in Stranraer one morning with his wife, and she was in floods of tears about her poor husband and how bad he was, and it was getting terrible, and he was on these tablets and they weren't working, and don't worry, it takes 2 or 3 weeks for them to work. And, you know, you tell so many people this, but they did start to work. And suddenly, well not suddenly, over a period of 2 or 3, 4 months, a man emerged from that depression who was very godly. The life and soul of any gathering, full of life and full of fun, and just a different person. He was back to his old self. See, I didn't know that was the sort of person he was. I thought he was just one of these very quiet people. So eventually I said to him, time to tell Derek now. So I said, do you not understand that what you had was an illness? We've treated that, and now you're better. Do you not see how Derek will see that? And he says, I do. And I says, do you want me to... I was panicking this whole time. If my boss thought I was holding back from him and not telling about his patients, where would I be? I said, well, do you want me to tell him or do you tell him? No, he says, I'll tell him. He'll lift the children tonight. Next morning at 8:30, I went into the surgery and sat down at the office. A minute or two later, Derek came in and he sat down and he rubbed his... He says, I feel so bad. I said, what's wrong? He said, I've let my friend down. He says, I've really let him down. He says, I have seen him for the last 6 months, the last several years. And he says, I should have seen that he was getting depressed. And he says, I've let him down. So, I often get calls, some of my very eminent or whatever ministerial brethren will give my number to people in the congregation who are depressed. Ring Lindsay. That's why I don't know why this. They don't want to talk to them. They don't want to get any more depressed themselves. Ring Lindsay. So, and sometimes the thing is, I need a Christian psychiatrist. And I ask them, why? I said, if you're diabetic, do you need a Christian diabetic doctor? No. Generally speaking, I don't see the need. It's icing on the cake if your doctor's a believer, as if they're living right. But it's an illness. And as I say, that instance of Scotland, it showed that there was no... It was a clinical picture that he missed and was really annoyed that he had let his friend down. So, I don't believe you always need a Christian psychiatrist. There are occasionally things, and maybe as things change and as what is accepted morally, not that the Bible changes, but what in society is accepted as moral, and as those things change, and maybe somebody particularly, whatever particular, more people with obsessions and things like that, maybe it's very centered on a spiritual issue. Yeah, maybe sometimes they do need to see someone who is a believer. And there's a few of those sort of people about, and they get referred to. So, bear in mind what I've said. I'll finish with another type of depression. Spiritual depression. You see, in your spiritual life, you should be full of joy. And I'm scanning over now to see whose face is getting that on that they are, or who's hiding it well, or what does the world see when it sees the believer? Does the world see spiritually someone who is, well, if that's Christianity, I have enough problems of my own. We are, many have often said, we are the only Bible that many people read in a day. They read our lives. They're watching us. I'm not going to get what you think, paranoid that they're watching you, but the ungodly, they do watch the believer. And if they see someone who's just living in misery, I wonder why they're living in misery. I wonder why, if someone is saved, they are living, and there are a lot of saved people who are miserable. The reason is, they're spiritually depressed. Not physically or clinically depressed, but spiritually depressed. They have poor concentration reading their Bible. They have poor, little or no concentration to pray. And as far as their mood, their spiritual mood is concerned, it's really low. They really don't want to be in crowds, particularly the church, so they don't go. When it comes to the Wednesday night prayer meeting or whatever night it's on, they don't bother. And they're spiritually depressed. That is a problem. And that has a fix too. We looked at Elijah tonight, and I'm not going to start into preaching this, we'll be here to... But Elijah was spiritually depressed. He had just been on Mount Carmel. He had just, under God, wrought the greatest victory that you could ever imagine. 450 prophets and another 400 prophets. And all the people of Israel rooting for, or as he thought, all rooting for Baal. And there he was on his own, standing on Mount Carmel. That great contest, you know all about it. They cut themselves and they danced around and they called on their God, and nothing happened. And he simply repaired the altar of God and called on the Lord to answer by fire, and the fire came straight down and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and even the water in the trench. And the people with one voice shouted, "The Lord, he is the God." So instead of worshipping Baal and the Lord, but tried to worship him one hand in each camp, they were saying, they were nailing their colours to the mast and saying, "The Lord, he is the God." And Baal was set aside by the whole nation. That's revival. And yet, Jezebel says, "Elijah, I'm going to kill you." Well, Jezebel and Ahab have been trying to kill him for years. Why is he worried about it now? And he runs away. Now he wants to die. The reason is, when all this great contest was happening and those 3.5 years of drought, his eyes were on the Lord. It didn't matter what Jezebel said. He knew that the Lord was greater. But the moment he took his eyes off the Lord, he got spiritually depressed. He got down. He got miserable. And he got full of himself. It was all me and I. Listen to what he says. I, even I, only am left. He got eye disease. And they seek my life to take it away. It's all me. Nobody else mattered anymore. His eyes were off the Lord. He was spiritually depressed. And the answer was get his eyes back on the Lord. And that happened when the Lord spoke to him in that still small voice. And the Lord did speak to him. And the Lord recommissioned him. And the Lord taught him a lesson. Elijah, you think you're the only one? I, even I only. Elijah, 7,000. You think you're the only one? 7,000 never bowed to Baal in all this time. You got it wrong, Elijah. Got too full of yourself. And the Lord accepted what the Lord said, and the Lord recommissioned him, and off he went again. So, maybe you're not clinically depressed tonight. Maybe you're spiritually depressed. Maybe your concentration reading your Bible and prayer and coming out amongst God's people and all that sort of thing's just kind of all just gone. And the joy that you once had is gone too. Well, the world will know that. And the sad thing is, you're a poor advert for the Lord. And as people see you, they think, well, I have enough problems of my own. I've just come from the Royal. There's one of man's come to our church for 10 years. Trusted the Lord on Tuesday morning in hospital in Anthony Galvin. Really ill now. He's an operation on Monday. They've told him it's 50-50 at best to survive. But he's a changed man. And he's as calm. And he has the peace about him. And the nurses are looking at him. And the rest of the family are looking at him. And they said to him, now, Neville, are you sure you understand that this operation's 50-50? Oh, he says, I know. He says, but sure, if I don't get it, I'm going to die. And that's true. So, if I've got 50-50 in that, well, that's fine. I'm happy enough. I'm content. And there's a man who panicked about everything a week ago and was totally obsessed with his health and how sick he was. And yet there is a peace that's it's unreal. That's what the Lord does. That's what the Lord does for those who are saved and their eyes are on him. But you can get spiritually depressed. The other word for spiritual depression is backslidden. People don't like that word, but it's a good biblical word. And I've got 1.5 minutes, and that's 1 minute now. The last thing is telling the difference between spiritual depression and clinical depression. So there's a man here. Sorry, not you. There's a man on this side, and he doesn't read his Bible, and he doesn't pray, and he doesn't go to church, and he doesn't go to the prayer meeting. What is he? Spiritually depressed or clinically depressed? Which is he? Hands up who you think he's spiritually depressed. We're not talking about yourself now. Hands up who think he's clinically depressed. Hands up, who's honest doesn't know. Well, not necessarily is the answer. And here's where other believers need to watch. Be careful if you see someone who's not reading their Bible and doesn't pray and is not coming to church. You be careful that there may be a clinical depression. And not a spiritual problem. So you ask them, do you read your Bible? No, can't concentrate to read it. Read the newspaper. Oh, I get to get 3 or 4 papers, read them every day. Do you get the football? Yeah. Right. You see, if it was only is concentration to pray and concentration to read the Bible, that's a spiritual problem. But if he can read every other thing that gets in his way, but he can't read the Bible, that's spiritual. But if someone is clinically depressed and you say to them, well, do you read anything else? No, I said, I used to get the paper, I've stopped buying it. I couldn't even read the label on the food. I just can't concentrate. And I can't talk to anybody. Well, you don't go to the prayer meeting and you're not coming out to church. I don't go out anywhere. I just can't meet any people. That person may not be reading their Bible, may not be praying very much at all, and may not be going to the Lord's house, but there may not be a spiritual problem at all. But some of us boys, and particularly some of us boys with the funny back to front collars, it's very easy for us to be very judgmental of them. And we have to be careful. I have spent time in psychiatry, and I find it still hard to tease out whether someone has clinical depression or spiritual depression or a bit of both. I find that hard. And I have sympathy for my other colleagues who've never done medical training and training in psychiatry. It is hard. I find it's hard. But be very careful. And a lot of people who are clinically depressed, the believer, very sincere, and they know they're not reading their Bible, but it's beyond them. Can't concentrate to be anything. And of course, they're about 5 weeks or 5 months behind in their sleep. Well, if you were 5 months behind your sleep, could you read? And yet some of us overzealous are saying, oh, you need to get back to the Lord and you need to start reading your Bible and you get back to the prayer meeting. So just be careful. But if someone can do all these, can read any paper and watch the TV all night and can go out and meet with their friends, but they can't come and meet with God's people and they can't read their Bible and pray, that's a spiritual problem. Of course, it's never just all one or all the others, usually a wee bit in between. But always bear those things in mind. I probably said too much and too long. Is anybody any questions they'd like to ask? Are you totally depressed now and you want medication? I have a boot full.